Well, every Father's Day Sunday, for the last 22 years, I've experienced an ongoing reminder and a painful memory. And this painful memory probably wouldn't be painful to anyone else. I know it wouldn't be painful to anyone else. It's painful for me because right around 22 years ago, I preached what I knew while I was preaching it was probably the worst sermon that it was possible for any human to preach. And I was noticing that and feeling that in the moment, thinking, man, this is just not resonating, man. It's just like clunk, you know. It was just falling there. And I can remember that moment. I was standing on the platform at a place called the Golden Shore Christian School, and I was in the gymnasium there. We were renting out that facility. We had just planted a church a few months earlier. And I can remember thinking, boy, this isn't going very well. And as a communicator of the gospel, as somebody who is called to be a preacher of the gospel, there's nothing worse than feeling like I'm delivering a message and it's just not resonating. And to give you a little context, I believed at the time that I had this great idea that I could preach a message and I could use golf as an analogy. And man, I tell you, on paper, it was amazing. On paper, I just knew that this is it. This is really going to resonate. And I'm thinking, yeah, man, I can use the analogy of drive. And I can use the analogy of putting and talk about how little things matter. And man, it just wasn't working. It wasn't until probably 2-3 years later that I was speaking to a young man, and it still haunts me to this day thinking how bad that message was. But this young guy, he's not a kid anymore, he's probably in his 30s now, his name is Jordan Coleman. And I was actually playing golf with he and his dad. And I was remembering that message, and I was remembering how bad I felt like it was. And he said, "Oh, Doug, I remember that message." And he said, "That wasn't a bad message." He said, I don't know if I ever told you. He said, "I gave my life to Christ that day." But all of those years, I am 22 years later. In my mind, I needed a do-over. I wanted to have a second opportunity to talk about something that, even though I found out later it resonated with that young man, it didn't resonate with me, and I felt like I failed. I felt like I blew it. I felt like I took an opportunity to communicate to dads, and I just missed it. I missed the chance. 22 years later, I'm going to talk about a topic that not only gives me an opportunity to talk about something that, again, that I meant to communicate 22 years ago, but I want to talk about it again from the perspective of anybody here that's ever played golf at all. There's a favorite word for amateur golfers like me, and that word is called mulligan. If you've ever played golf, some guys will start out around saying, okay, we'll give you one mulligan for 18 holes. In other words, if you have one bad shot, we'll give you a chance for a do-over. No penalty, just tee it up and hit it again. There is a story that, again, for many of you that have followed golf at all, it's about a man by the name of Payne Stewart. On October 25th, 1999, a small plane that carried him and five close friends of his, it crashed in a place called Mina, South Dakota, and it killed everybody on board. Just a few months earlier, he had won his first U.S. Open championship. When he accepted the trophy, he surprised everyone by saying, and this is a quote from Payne Stewart that year in 1999. By the way, the U.S. Open is always held on Father's Day weekend every year. It's always Father's Day weekend. A tournament's going on right now in Shinnecock Hills in New York. And here's the what he said when he lifted that trophy. He said, first of all, I have to give thanks to the Lord. If it weren't for the faith that I had in him, I wouldn't have been able to have the faith in myself on the golf course today. Later he added, and I quote, I'm so much more at peace with myself now than I've ever been in my life. Payne Stewart's wife, Tracy, recalled later, he said, many people were amazed at how Payne handled losing the 1998 U.S. Open and winning the 1999 Open with equal measures of grace. And she went on to say, members of the press and some of his fellow competitors were intrigued. Something was different about Payne Stewart. Oh, sure, he was still Payne, spontaneous, outspoken, extremely confident, and always wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He'd still tell you what he thought about a subject if you asked him, or even if you didn't. He still worked hard, played hard, and loved passionately. He used to be viewed by most on the PGA Tour as a jerk, and yet people who knew Payne Stewart well recognized that he had changed, and it was for the better. He possessed a deeper, unusual sense of peace, a peace that hadn't always been there. Payne Stewart grew up in a Christian home. His father was a follower of Christ. And his father taught him two things growing up. Taught him what it meant to be a follower of Christ and how to be a good golfer. But Payne gravitated to the latter. He wasn't really interested in being a follower of Christ. He wanted to be the best golfer on the PGA Tour. As time went on, Stewart realized that fame and fortune didn't bring him the fulfillment he was looking for. As a parent, Payne wanted to give his children the solid values he had been raised with. Tracy, his widow, went on to say the following, Payne and I started reading devotionals together. But before long, I noticed that he was much farther along than I was. He'd read the scripture from the devotional every night before he went to bed, but he began reading the Bible on his own. Nobody tried to talk Payne into what he should believe or how he should live out his faith. He simply set out on his own journey with God. The scriptures themselves were the most powerful influence on his life, Tracy went on to say. She said, he had made the comment, I'm not a Bible thumper. I can't get up on a rock and tell you what it all means because I don't know, but I'm learning and I like what I'm learning. Tracy said Payne was very much a Christian in process, not someone who felt that he had arrived spiritually. He never pretended to have the answers and probably didn't know what most of the questions were, but his faith was genuine. And as he grew in his understanding of the Bible, everyone close to Payne soon discovered that his faith was very real. As Stewart's faith in God deepened, he began talking openly about the difference it had made in his life. Colleagues and fans on the PGA Tour were affected, but maybe no one more than his son, Aaron. At Aaron's suggestion, Payne began wearing a bracelet with the letters WWJD. You guys remember those bracelets? You don't see them much anymore, but they were all the rage back in the 90s. What would Jesus do? Stewart was wearing that bracelet when he hoisted the winner's trophy at the 1999 U.S. Open. I didn't see the bulletin this morning. Is his picture on the front? Yep. If you look real closely on one of his wrists, you'll see that. No wrist, not on there? No. Okay, well, one of the pictures that I was looking at had that. Go Google it, look it up. You'll see that WWJD bracelet on his wrist. Although most of the jet completely was obliterated on impact, a few of the items survived that crash, and one of them was Payne Stewart's bracelet. It was his faith in God that affected his son's faith more than anything else that he could have ever done. In spite of a life filled with failures and bad decisions, Payne Stewart, in the final few months before his death, took a mulligan on some of the choices and attitudes that he had embraced. It changed his eternity, and it changed his son's life. Payne Stewart was a picture on the PGA Tour of what it means to live a life with the necessity of a mulligan. The people who knew him best very often liked him least. his attitude, the way that he carried himself. He was over the top. Again, as I stated earlier, he was viewed by many people in his life as a man who was a jerk. But when he had a relationship with Christ, he got a firsthand introduction to what God views as a mulligan, grace, an opportunity for a do-over, an opportunity for a second chance. As fathers, we need to admit to ourselves that sometimes we need to take a mulligan in life. Sometimes we blow it and we know we've blown it. Our only recourse is to back up and try again. There's a potential problem with mulligans, however. If we make the same bad decision over and over and over and over again, we're sending the message to our kids that it's not grace that we're looking for. If we commit the same sin over and over and over again, we mistreat our kids the same way over and over and over again, after a while our kids are going to look at us and say, you know, you're asking me to give you grace, but there's no desire that I see in your life to change. You know, I'm guilty of that. For a lot of my life, I did the same thing, the same way, over and over and over. And I expected grace. But I think we're missing the point of what grace is. Grace is that moment that we come into a relationship with the Lord that so radically changes us. And it overflows into the lives of other people, and they say, man, what is it that I need to examine in myself? Because I'm seeing a change in him that I would like to have manifested in my own life. Every father wants his kids to obey him, but when our kids aren't feeling the love and respect they deserve from us, obedience won't come easily or naturally to them. In Colossians 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. As I look at those two verses, I can't help but think that if dads took the initiative of applying verse 21, it would be so much easier for kids to apply verse 20. Dads, we're taking the lead just because of our position as the fathers in the home, but are we taking the lead in our actions? Are we taking the lead in manifesting grace where our wives and our kids will look at us and say, man, that's a model I want to follow? An Old Testament story of how a dad will succeed in discouraging his children is found in the story and relationship of Saul and Jonathan. The description of Jonathan as the son of Saul occurs 23 different times in Scripture. And it seems that God really wanted us to remember that they weren't just King Saul and Jonathan, they were father and son. And it was a relationship that was not a healthy one. Saul loved his son Jonathan, and Jonathan clearly loved his father Saul, but over the course of their lives together, pride, jealousy, bitterness, verbal and emotional and physical cruelty on the part of Saul all but destroyed their relationship. A repeated pattern of behavior in Saul was effectively his way of building in a series of relational mulligans wherein he felt no need to hold himself accountable. He was the king. He was the king in a culture where if it wasn't enough for him to be the king, then clearly it was enough for him to be the father. It was as if Saul had embraced a faulty reality that I can say and do what I want because I have ultimate authority, not only in the home, but in this nation. You know, one of the things that I love, one of the many things that I love about Scripture is that it's not a fairy tale. Man, if you read through the 66 books within this book, you will see messed up human beings. Really, really messed up human beings that failed, suffered consequences dealt with pain. Man, this is a real book dealing with real history and real people. Mark, I want to thank you today. For the honesty that you communicated this morning. Millions of people, billions of people can keep showing up in millions of churches, and we can continue to be plastic, and we can continue to be fake, and we can come in and put a smile on our faces and act like everything's great. And sometimes things are good. But I would venture to guess that very often, probably at least a slim majority, if not more, of the time, things aren't great. We're hurting. This book is an example that it's a part of life. You know, there's a lot of preachers that love to teach messages about the promises of God. You know, we can camp out on the promises of God, but one of those promises is that in this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. Comma, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Not you, dads, not me. He has overcome the world. And because He has overcome the world, we can openly and honestly just say, you know what? The long list of faults and failures that are attached to my name, Jesus, your grace gives me hope to take next steps. The hurtful things that Saul did to Jonathan created a mountain of hurt that was difficult for Jonathan to overcome. Saul's bitter words served to make Jonathan's love for David greater, while his love for his own father was eroding. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." There's a couple of translations that are a whole lot more graphic than that. What Saul said to his son. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." The unfiltered rage that Saul showed to Jonathan is a great example of terrible fathering. Sadly, it's an all too familiar example of how many of us have fathered our kids. The only perfect example of fatherhood known to humanity is the example that I've already alluded to. Psalm 103:13. I love this verse. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And that word fear in that verse is a moral reverence. Fathers fail their kids and kids fail their fathers. And giving and receiving grace in our relationships is the ultimate mulligan. The best way in the world for us dads to draw our kids closer to us is to be a lot quicker to give mulligans and a whole lot slower to expect the opportunity to have another one. Are we out of balance in the amount of mulligans that we expect from our wives and our kids and those around us, as opposed to how slow we are to give somebody else a do-over? The more Saul verbally and emotionally attacked his son, the more Jonathan was drawn further away from his father and closer into his friendship with David. And you can just read through the story of Saul and Jonathan and David, and you can see as history progressed in that era of time, Saul and Jonathan went like this. But there was a love that remained for Jonathan toward his father, and a love from Saul toward Jonathan. It was all, it never went away, in spite of the fact that circumstantially it was just hard, and it seemed like Saul was doing everything within his power to push David away, and at the same time he was trying to draw him in. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor and as a father that I have seen fathers push their sons away, and it became more and more clear to me the harder they were pushing, what they were saying was, I want you to love me anyway, and I'm going to push you, and I'm going to push you, and I'm going to push you, because I'm going to see if you really, 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 truly do love me enough to come back in spite of all the stuff that I do to you. There is something inside, not just fathers, but mothers and every single living, breathing human being. There is something inside of us that always wants to know, will you come back no matter how hard I push you away? Will you come back to me anyway? First Samuel 19, let's read verses 4 and 5. The next morning, Jonathan spoke with his father about David, saying many good things about him. Please don't sin against David, Jonathan pleaded. He's never done anything to harm you. He has always helped you in any way he could. Have you forgotten about the time he risked his life to kill the Philistine giant and how the Lord brought a great victory to Israel as a result? You were certainly happy about it then. Why should you murder an innocent man like David? There is no reason for it at all. You know, as I read this story, there's something that just jumps out at me. I believe a huge part of the reason why Jonathan was so drawn to David is because David was so drawn to Jonathan's father. You can sense the increasing frustration and growing disrespect and distrust that Jonathan had toward Saul as you read through their story. Although the scriptures don't say, I have to wonder that much of what Jonathan pursued in the relationship with David was a replacement for what he lacked in his relationship with his father. Saul clearly took plenty of mulligans in his relationship with his son. In spite of Jonathan's repeated chances and new opportunities to get it right, Saul didn't seem to capitalize. There's one more key point we need to understand about mulligans. If you've done much golfing at all, mulligans lose their impact if you take one on every hole. There's something special about having a mulligan in your pocket. Okay, I'm going to keep going here, not playing the greatest, but I have a really bad shot. If I hit one out of bounds, and we as dads often do that. Sometimes we hit it way out of bounds. And man, that mulligan is really, really valuable then. But if you say, I'm going to take a mulligan after every bad shot. Oh, another bad shot, I'll just take a mulligan. I'll just do it again. Ah, another bad shot, I'll just drop another ball and I'll take another one. They lose their value. They lose their impact. God has divinely placed a special love in the hearts of kids for their dads, even when we do things to cause them hurt. There's something special within them that desires for us to live well and love well, and they want to be a part of that love. 2 Samuel 1:23 says, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired. In death they were not parted. The God's Word translation says it this way, they were not separated even when they died. So as painful as their life was, as much as it seemed like Saul was just pushing his son away, he'd push him away, and then he'd want to draw him back, and then he'd push him away, and then he'd want to draw him back, and then he'd push him away, and then he'd want to draw him back. But when it came right down to it, there was something about family that drew them both back together. How do we build, dads, on that divinely given love that our kids have for us? How do we do that? How do we get to that place where we tee up this big moment with our kids and we yank one hard, way out of bounds? And there's something inside of us that says, man, I'm done. I'm not doing that again. Knowing what we're capable of, knowing how easy it is to fail, knowing that there's a real good chance, there's a real bad shot right around the corner, but this mindset that says, God, with your help and by your grace, I'm not going there again. I don't know how many dads we have here today that may have said or done something to a son or a daughter, and you've never made it right. My wife and I enjoy watching a TV show that I never would have guessed that I would enjoy watching. And if they didn't have the bleep button, I wouldn't watch it. But it's Orange County Choppers. That is a modern day picture of Saul and David. I don't watch that show for probably the reasons that you do. I examine that dad. I examine that son. You can see the pain. You can see the ache in Paul Jr. He wants his dad to be so proud of him. And his dad wants to be loved and honored by his son so desperately. Mulligan. Mulligan. Oh, let me do it. Mulligan. Mulligan. I don't think we will ever get to the place where we understand God's grace. Until we come to the place where we say, I don't ever again want to have to take another mulligan in the relationship with my kids. Knowing full well that we're human, knowing full well that we're probably going to need another one. But the quick and readiness, the quickness and the readiness for us to pre-plan for a mulligan constantly serves as a wall with another course of bricks and another course of bricks and another course of bricks that keeps us separated from our kids because we keep doing it. Man, this message is not about guilt or shame. It's not about wanting to make a dad feel bad or make a son or a daughter feel bad. This message is meant as an encouragement to say the grace of God covers every shot that's hit out of bounds. But with that grace, he wants us to embrace a level of personal responsibility to say, God, I don't want to look for that loophole that basically is verbalized, well, I'm human, he'll just have to forgive me. I'm like everybody else, he'll just have to give me another opportunity. The grace of God, when it's applied, should cause us to examine ourselves way down deep inside to say, moving forward, things are going to be different. And I'm going to love. With an authenticity and a transparency moving forward. That changes things. That causes my kids to be drawn to me. And causes me to be drawn to my kids. I'd like that worship team to come forward if they would. And let's stand. And I want to ask us all a question today. How many of you here can honestly say, and by the way, with no shame, no embarrassment, we're family here. We're family. And anybody that's ever been a part of a family, which is all of us, you know that family's got stuff. We just have to deal with stuff in family. Sometimes it's the other person's fault, sometimes it's mine, sometimes it's yours. How many dads do we have here today that would say, I've tried to take advantage of way too many mulligans in my life? Pile of them, man. Pile of them in my life. God is so good. He's so big. He's so vast. He's so limitless. He can step in our weakness. We've all got weaknesses in our golf game. We've all got weaknesses in life. God has the ability to cure an incurable slice. He has the ability to make you really, really good at parts of your game that just you can't fix. I don't care how much I want to fix my short game, the little things. I don't care how much I want to fix it. Seems like I just can't fix the little things. When we let God start working on the little things in our game, the big things start to change. Those big things that we think, I can't, that's way beyond me. I can't deal with that. And God's whispering to us in that still small voice, and He's saying, are you willing to deal with the little things? With my help, are you willing to embrace those things that are impacting every other part of the game of your life? With their heads bowed and with their eyes closed, is there anyone here that would say, I got to do things differently. I got to do things differently. That's between you and God, right? But now with every head up and with every eye open, is there anyone who would say, I'm going to change. I'm going to change. With God's help, I'm going to start doing things differently. I'm going to start speaking differently. I'm going to start acting differently. My private life is going to look different when there was nobody there but me and Jesus. When we embrace that, and the church comes to the place where we say, I'm going to stop trying to hide all the junk in my life and then come to church and act plastic like everything's great. But I'm going to start confessing my faults before men. Man, good, good stuff will start happening in your home, at the workplace. And what began to happen with the other pro golfers, with Payne Stewart, said, that jerk. That I never wanted to get paired up with on the golf course. There's something different about him. And when people start to come to me and you and say, what's different about you? Man, is this wide open door to say, this is what Jesus has done for me. I couldn't do this on my own. This is what Jesus did for me. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for what you did for me. I am so grateful, Father, that because of your grace, you gave me a divine mulligan. And then when I failed, you gave me another one. And I failed again, and you gave me another one. You said, tee it up again, Doug. I believe in you. And with my help, you can get it right. God, change us today. Change me. Pray that you would come and bring a cool, refreshing rain to the dryness that Mark has been experiencing. Because if we were all honest, Lord, every single one of us would say, yeah, my life's been a little bit dry too. Pour out your rain on us, God, and change us in Jesus' name.